This is Gospel in Life. Today, Tim Keller is teaching from the book of Mark on the historical, transformative, and miraculous aspects of the life of Jesus. After you've listened, we'd appreciate it if you take a moment to rate and review the podcast. Your response helps others discover and experience the life-giving truth and grace of the gospel, because the gospel changes everything. Now, here's Dr. Keller.
The passage of scripture tonight is found in page 8 of your bulletin. We'll be reading Mark chapter 3, verses 6 through 19. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John; to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord.
We're looking at the book of Mark and the life of Jesus in the book of Mark. And today, in spite of the fact, as you see in verse 6, that Jesus has permanently alienated the ruling class, he reaches here the height, I think, the peak of his popularity. The description of the crowd and the description of the popularity is amazing. When it says that when he went out in public, people came from these places, you have to keep in mind that Tyre and Sidon was 100 miles to the north of Jerusalem and Judea. So now we're talking not just that Jesus, when he went out in public to teach, that people came from the locality, they came from 100 miles around. And Judea and Jerusalem were Jewish provinces, and Tyre and Sidon were Gentile provinces, and Idumea and the Galilean area was multi-ethnic and multiracial. And this is in a time of great national and ethnic cleavage and all sorts of tensions. I guess there's always ethnic tensions everywhere and every time. But Jesus' popularity cuts across all of that. People are coming to him from everywhere. And the crowds are dangerously dense and huge. And it says they push forward and they crowded, and these are words that mean to violently trample. They were dangerous, the crowds were that big. How does Jesus respond to that popularity? He responds to the popularity by going up into a mountain and beginning to naming and renaming people. Now, what is that about? What does that mean? And, well, I think it means something very significant. We're going to learn here one of the chief ways in which Jesus Christ transforms people and changes people's lives. We want to learn here, as we look at this text, that in Jesus, we learn that we receive a new name, how we receive that new name, and why we receive a new name. In Jesus, we learn that we receive a new name, how we discover or receive that new name, and why we receive it. That, how, why. Okay? Now, first we learn in Jesus that we receive a new name. Now, verse 14 and 15, the English translation masks this a little bit, but the main theme of this paragraph is naming. So in verse 14 it says, he designated them apostles, but that word is name. He named them. This is the Greek word nomen, from which we get our word nomenclature, and from which we get, I think, our English word name. He named them, he put names on them, and he said, you are the sent ones, you are the apostles. And then, after that, he goes down into people's individual lives. He goes to Simon, And it says he renamed him Peter. He goes to James and John, and he renames them Thunder, which is a very interesting term. And we're not even sure why. But the point is, Jesus is naming and renaming. Now, what does that mean? In ancient times, names were extremely important. And naming was an act of great importance and power. If your name was supposed to convey the essence of who you were. And so if you went through a great change in life, you had to change your name. If you had multiple names, it meant you were a great person. You were a person of multi-dimensions. And yet everyone had a personal name, a true name, the name with which you thought of yourself. And you didn't hand that out to many people. Or at least you didn't give everybody the right to use it, because then they could control you, because if they know your name, they have power over you. And you say, yes, I've heard all this. Yeah. But that was back then, superstitious times. Today, names don't mean anything like that. Oh, really? You really think names don't have power now? Do you realize how many millions of dollars we spend in New York City on consultants, and we ask them, name this company, name this product, and they spend hours carefully trying to think about it, not just companies and not just products, but people. For example, why did Demetria Gynes become Demi Moore? Why did Gordon Matthew Sumner become Sting? Gordon Matthew Sumner become Sting. Okay. This is an easy one too. Why did Marion Michael Morrison become John Wayne? Because you can't have a cowboy named Marion. Well, I guess today you can. Why did Martha Koistra become Martha Stewart? Because they couldn't reinvent themselves without changing their name. Because changing your name has power. And let me really bring it down. If you bring home a little kitten to your 10-year-old, here's what you need to do. Come to your 10-year-old and say, honey, you name the kitten. You know why? Because if you have your child name that kitten, the child will sense a bond of responsibility. Because even back in the very beginning, Genesis, go to the book of Genesis, naming was always an act of authority. But it was a wholesome act of authority. It was the right kind of authority, because when you name something, you sense your responsibility. And so there is nothing that would shape your child's sense of responsibility to care for that little kitten than to say, honey, you name it. So naming has a shaping power, and names have got power. Having said all that, ultimately, when human beings name something, there's a limit to how much power we can exert. Over the years, parents have tried so desperately to give their children strong names and beautiful names in the hope that they will grow up to be strong and beautiful, but very, very often, they don't. And then the names are actually stay there as sort of ironic comments on your parental impotence to actually bring about the thing that you tried to bring about with the name. I mean, like, you could buy this your dream, a little piece of land on a lake, and you build your dream house, and you name your house, you name your home Peace Lake. And yet, if your home, if your family is filled with trouble and filled with strife, you're driving home to Peace Lake one night, and you're saying, gosh, didn't turn out that way. And it reminds you that ultimately, when human beings name, there's a limit to how much power we have in the naming, but with God, it's different. Because if you go back to the book of Genesis, when you actually see God creating, you do not see God snapping things into existence with his omnipotent fingers. You do not see God thinking things into existence with his omnipotent thoughts. You see God naming things into existence with his omnipotent word. God names things into existence. That's how he creates. He doesn't say, let there be light, and then go off and make the light. He says, let there be light, and there was light. What does that mean? The naming creates the reality. God's name has creative power. And that's the reason you go through the book of Genesis. Go through Genesis 1, and you'll see him saying, and he called it sky, and he called it sea, and he called it day, and he called it night. What? Why all the calling? Why all the naming? Because when God names, he doesn't, like we. When we name, we describe the nature of the thing we're naming. But when God names, he determines the nature of the thing he names. Now, when Jesus Christ names, does he name like we do, or does he name like God does? And the answer, of course, is he names like God does. Again, the English translation masks this a little bit. In verse 14, it says he designated them apostles. That means he named them apostles, but it also says he appointed them 12. He appointed 12. And this is an English word that I don't know. I guess some places translators really are, they have their hands tied, because there's no way to get across some of these more radical words. This is a word that means created. It says he created 12. It's a word that is used, it's a Greek word that's used for an artist creating a work of art. He made them 12. In other words, he didn't look at these 12 and say, these guys have what it takes. And so he named them apostles. No, he gave them what it took. He didn't recognize that they had what it took. He gave them what it took. Jesus' naming has that power. If you are ugly, and Jesus names you beautiful, and he will, he can't be wrong. His name imparts the beauty. If you're weak and Jesus names you strong, and he will, he makes you strong. In other words, Jesus has divine power to call into being out of nothing that which he names as he names it. You know what that means? Who are you? What is your identity? Everybody in this room has got some working model for achieving that. I'll tell you why. We can't live with just being part of the faceless crowd. We can't live with being part of the mob. We can't just. Science tells you you're just a wave upon the sand. Science tells you that you are. You're just a dewdrop going back into the ocean. You know, your individuality will be gone pretty soon. We can't live like that. Every single one of us needs an identity, a sense of self. A sense that there is a distinct value and a unique purpose to us. There's something that makes us distinct as individuals. That we're not just a wave upon the sand. That we're not just a dewdrop going back into the ocean. There's something different, unique, distinct about us. Now, how are you getting that? You got to have it. How are you getting it? Well, some cultures, obviously, because you can see it in the names, some cultures encourage people to find their distinct value and their unique purpose in family. And that's why you have those cultures in which everyone's name is Isaacson and Johnson and Anderson and Swanson and Swenson. You say, hey, that's all sons, right? Except, you know, interestingly enough, in Icelandic, a lot of the words end with tauter instead of son. So you might be Isaac's tauter and John's tauter, and of course tauter is daughter. And so you have those, you've had many cultures like that. That's how you know who your distinct value is and your unique purpose is, that it's in family that you get your identity. Other cultures have encouraged you to do it through their job. That's how you know you've got an identity. That's how you know you've got a distinct value and a unique purpose. And that's cultures in which people's names are Baker and Smith, you know, and Fisher. See? But whatever names you owns you. So you may say, oh, I don't get my identity from my job. I don't get my identity from my family. I help the poor, or I'm an artist, or I do this or that. But whatever names you owns you. Here's what I mean. In Luke chapter 16, there's this famous parable that Jesus tells of Lazarus and the rich man. And it's about a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And, you know, they live and then they die. And some of you remember Lazarus, the poor man, goes into the bosom of Abraham and the rich man goes to hell. And we don't have to go on in the narrative yet because all I want to make as a point is this. Commentators have always wanted to know why one of the characters has got a proper personal name and the other one doesn't. I mean, like in most parables, it's all or none. So, for example, the parable of the prodigal son, you've got a father, you've got an older brother, younger brother. None of them have proper names. If you either have a parable in which everybody's got a proper name or nobody's got a proper name, why does Lazarus, the poor man, have a name? And the rich man's just called a rich man. And I think the answer is this. If you get your identity from your wealth, If you say, I'm somebody, I got distinct value, unique purpose, because I've made money and I've got money. If you lose it, you have no self left. You have no you left. There's no you there because you're a rich man or you're nothing. That's one of the reasons why so many people who are athletes, and you know athletes have a fairly short shelf life. And when your athletic time is over, sometimes you're just lost. You know why you're just lost? Because you're an athlete or you're no one. And or you can say, well, no, I'm a father or a mother or I'm working for the poor. Listen, I'm an artist or I make music. Whatever names you owns you. And that means that if you fail or if you lose those things, there's no you left. You don't have a stable identity. There's not a stable core. There's no sense of self that can last through any circumstances, last through any seasons, last through every part of the year. And that's what an identity ought to be. An identity should be a stable core, a sense of self that's there no matter what the circumstances. But we don't have it. But Jesus says, there's another way. I can name you. And if I give you a name, you have a name indeed. If I give you an identity, then you've got an identity that's industrial strength, that can handle wealth and poverty, can handle love and betrayal, can handle anything. You say, well, now here it says the apostles got a name, but you mean everybody gets a name from Jesus who knows him? Yes. So, for example, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I call them by name. Revelation 2:17, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written, known only to the one who receives it. Now, listen, I don't know what that means either. You know, see, I know some of you are saying, oh, great teacher, explain the meaning of the great word. And the answer is, well, it means what it says. Listen, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I call all my sheep by their name. Every one of you has got a new name, a different name. And to him who overcomes, I will give a white stone with a new name written, known only to the one who receives it. And then in Ephesians 2:10, you are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Listen to those metaphors. I am the good shepherd. I call every one of my sheep by their name. Do you know Douglas MacMillan was a Scottish pastor in the Highlands. Before he was a pastor, he was a shepherd, professional shepherd in the Highlands of Scotland. He tells a story in one of his sermons that a shepherd friend of his had sold 300 lambs to someone. And about 3 weeks later, he was on a train going through Stirling, Scotland, and he went by an area called the Carse of Stirling. It was a plain in which many sheep were brought together, and there were about 3,000 sheep there, and there were a lot of them were being fattened up to be sold. And a couple days later, he said, "Douglas, I went through Stirling and I saw the Carse of Stirling and all the sheep. And guess what? There's quite a few of my lambs were in that crowd. Quite a few of my lambs were in that herd." Now, you and I would say, come on. You look at that. They all look the same. They're all fluffy. You know, they're all, maybe you can sort of say fluffy and muffy, and that's about it. They all look the same. Douglas MacMillan said, I knew too much. I was a shepherd, and I know. I knew too much to say, are you crazy? How could you pick your sheep from the train? How could you tell that they were your lambs? He knew that shepherds know. Every sheep is an individual. Every sheep is different. Now, when Jesus Christ, the Lord of history and the universe, has the audacity to say, I know my sheep by name, what he's saying is, you are a unique individual. You have a unique value. I love you differently than I love every other one. There is no one else in the history of the universe like you. And then Ephesians 2, verse 10, has the audacity to say, you are God's workmanship, created with good works, created beforehand for you to walk in. Now, the word workmanship is the Greek word poema, from which we get our word poem. You are a work of art. You are the Lord's work of art. And think about that. A work of art, of course, is valuable, and a work of art is beautiful. But more than that, a work of art is an expression of the inner vision of the artist. And that's you. And you have been made for certain things to be done, good works prepared beforehand for you to walk in. Unique purpose? Everything that's happened to you. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your nationality. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your troubles. But all of those things are just brushes. All those things are hammer and chisel. All those are things that are, all those are ways that the great artist of history, all those things are things that the artist has been using to make you exactly who you have to be, to do the things that only you can do. Jesus says, there's an identity. The deepest secret of your identity is on that stone. The deepest secret of your identity is the name I give you. I can assure you of your unique value and love. I can give you a unique purpose, and that is an identity that will last through anything. And if you don't have that, what have you got? Because whatever else you build your identity on, it owns you, and it will jerk you around. Isaac Dennison, in her great work, Out of Africa, has this tremendous passage. She says, pride is faith in the idea that God had when he made us. Most people are not aware of any idea God had in the making of them, and sometimes they make you doubt that there ever has been much of an idea, or else it has been lost, and who shall find it again? They have got to accept as success what others warrant to be so, and to take their happiness, even their own selves, at the quotation of the day. They tremble with reason before their fate. Yeah, you have... In order to get approval, in order to get significance, you have to take yourself at the quotation of the day. What everybody else says, that's conformity. If you want to be radically, if you want radical individuality, if you want a sense of self that is industrial strength, you don't care what anybody says, and you don't care even what happens, and you know who you are. Jesus says, I can give you that. I give you a new name.
Jesus was the most influential man to ever walk the earth, and his story has been told in hundreds of different ways. Can anything more be said about him? In his book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller journeys through the Gospel of Mark to reveal how the life of Jesus helps us make sense of our own. Dr. Keller shows us how the story of Jesus is at once cosmic, historical, and personal, calling each of us to look anew at our relationship with God. Dr. Keller's book is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transforming love of Jesus Christ with people around the world. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
Now, how do we receive that new name? You know, a lot of people say, oh, gosh, okay, so Jesus, that's very cosmic, and, you know, that's fascinating to me, and, okay, well, how do I get it? I want my new name, please. What are we going to do? So some of you say, all right, I'll go home tonight, and you know, the Bible's sort of a holy thing, an object, so I'll put my Bible down, and I'll, oh, Lord, what is my new name? Now, I don't suggest you do that. Why? I'm a Presbyterian. I'm never going to suggest you do that. But guess what? Even if God gave you a little word, if suddenly, ping, a little word popped into your head, it wouldn't help you a bit. Because look, Peter already has his name. Didn't help him. See, Peter already knows that his new name is Rock. You are a rock. But guess what? We all know the irony of this. Because Peter was the least rocky of any of the disciples. He was very impetuous. At the very end of Jesus' life, he lets Jesus down in a way that almost none of the others do. It took Peter all of his life to understand and to grow into that new name. All of his life. And if God actually gave you your name tonight, you know, if suddenly it came down on a little piece of paper, you wouldn't understand it. The way you receive your new name, the way you get this new identity that God has got prepared for you, is by participating in three processes. And as you participate in these three processes, you discover your name. It comes to you. It's revealed to you. And they're all in here. Because you notice, if you read this, you don't see just Jesus naming people. Jesus is not here just naming. He's also sending, twelving, and withing. Here's what I mean by these three. You participate in these three processes, and you will slowly, maybe it'll take a long time, but you slowly, inevitably, inexorably will learn your new name. First of all, sending. Jesus names them apostles. You are apostles. They had no idea what that meant. It means sent ones, but they still don't. So Jesus sends them out to do two things. Preach the word and cast out demons. Now, whenever in modern times, you know, people read stuff like this, and you want to know, don't you? What do you mean? What is that demon stuff? And it comes up every week in the book of Mark, and I'm just saving it for later. We'll talk about it, I promise. We will get to it. Can't talk about it every single week. However, if you think, stand back a little bit from it, they are apostles. They, in some ways, are unique. You know, Jesus sees this massive crowd, and he goes up into the mountain, and he does leadership development. And so there's a certain sense in which he's creating 12 apostles who, in some ways, no one else will ever do and be what the apostles were. But if you stand back a little bit, you realize what he's actually doing is he's sending his people out into the world to liberate people, to free them from what binds them, to serve people through word and deed, to serve people through word and deed. And that is exactly what every Christ follower is sent out to do as well. Now, what's that got to do with identity? Everything, because Jesus says you must lose yourself to find yourself. There are oceans of wisdom in that little statement. You must lose yourself to find yourself. Jesus is saying, if you try to find yourself directly, you never will. If you just sit around contemplating your navel and thinking about your issues and who am I? I don't know who I am. And if you directly try to find yourself, it's like peeling an onion. There's layer after layer, and you never get that. You go on forever. Instead, what Jesus says, instead of trying to find yourself, try to find other selves. Instead of trying to find out who you are, help other people find out who they are. Instead of working on yourself, serve others, and you will find out who you are. You can never find yourself directly. See? Serve other people. Pour yourself out for other people. Help unleash them from the things that bind them. Pour your life out for other people, and you will get yourself. Why? Well, first of all, it's only as you try things, only as you serve others, that you come to find out what you're good at and what you're not so good at. And that's a big part of understanding who you are. And it's a very important way to understand your gifting. And that's one of the ways to find out who God is calling you to be. But even more than that, what gives you unique purpose, what gives you a sense of distinct value, is when you see yourself able to help other people. So you know what? Jesus is saying, if you try to find yourself directly, you'll never find yourself. But if you try to help others instead of try to find yourself, if you just serve yourself instead of worrying about your identity, you're going to get a strong identity. That's the way it works. It's out being sent, out of being sent emerges your name. But you know what this means? Boy, this is New York City, and a lot of you are here for a period of time. And during this time, you're busy. You're busy, busy. You're in school, you're in a job, and you're here basically to build up your portfolio, to build up your credentials, to create a self, you know? You're here to pad your resume, right? And so you're very busy doing that, but you cram in going to church, maybe. And so you come, and there's good music, and there's good preaching, and there's good, you know, classes, and you meet a few people. But if you're too busy to serve, if you're so busy developing a self that you're too busy to serve, you're too busy even to usher, you're too busy to involve yourself with the poor, you're too busy to serve, you're never going to find out what's written on that white stone. Never. Because it's in serving that you find out who you are. Not in coursework, not in accruing money, not in, you know, if he who loses, finds himself, loses himself. He who loses himself will find himself. So first of all, in serving, the process of serving, you find your name. Secondly, I said, Jesus. You also see Jesus 12-ing. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus went up into the mountain and he called not 8, not 10, not 13, not 15, but 12, everybody knew what that meant. Do you know what that means? Jesus is reminding everyone very strongly of Moses. Moses went up into a mountain, called the 12 tribes together, and constituted them a new nation. Now Jesus, the second Moses, comes up, the ultimate Moses, into the mountain, calls 12 together, and this is his way of saying, I'm creating a new people. I'm creating a new nation. I'm creating a new humanity, a new community. Now, in that community, and only in that community, deep in that community, are you going to find out who you are? Oh, yeah. My favorite illustration of this is, listen, you realize that I'm always hearing my voice on recordings. much more than 99.999% of you ever do. And yet, guess what? I hate it still as much as you do when you hear your voice. When you hear your voice, don't you hate it? You know why? Why do you cringe when you hear your voice? You are too close to yourself to know what you really sound like. When you don't really hear your voice through your ears. You hear your voice through the bones in your neck. And as a result, your voice sounds far richer and more mellifluent to yourself than it does to anyone else. So when you hear a recording of yourself, you say, who in the world is that whiny... whose whiny pinched voice is that? That can't be me. I must have had a cold. That's not what I sound like. And all your friends are there saying, yeah, that's what you sound like. You have no idea what you sound like. Or, by definition, the character flaw that most hurts you, the character flaw that's hurting your relationships, that's holding you back, the character flaws that most hurt you, by definition, are the ones you're in denial about. They're the ones you don't see. You have no idea who you are unless you've got some people that you are in deep enough community with and you've given them a hunting license and you've given them a green light and a warrant to tell you what the worst things are about you. If there's nobody who dares to do that to you, you're not in community and you will never find out who you are. Because it's only as others tell you who you are and show you the layer upon layer upon layer of self-regard and anxiety and weakness and neediness. You won't admit it. You won't admit it. It's only through community you will see the mess that you are and go to Jesus in repentance, and you'll throw yourself in desperation at him saying, you've got to help me. And that's the only way you're ever going to become the person that Jesus is calling you to be. So only through ministry, through the process, secondly, of community, and thirdly, through the process of intimacy. Intimacy, yeah. It says in verse 14, he appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him. That's the language of intimacy. He appoints them to be with him. With him? Yeah, he doesn't appoint them to meet with him Monday, Wednesday, and Friday from 10 to 1 in class, but to live with him, a relationship, a life on a life. The Bible holds out the promise of remarkable experience of love, direct, real experience of love. And if you don't have, if you're never with Jesus like that, I don't know how you can possibly get this new identity. See, for example, in Romans 5, Paul says this. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and this hope will not disappoint us. See that? He says, see, with my head I know I belong to God, but how do I know that I'm right? How do I know that my hope will not disappoint me? How do I know that my hope is well-grounded? And then he goes on and says, for God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher, 19th century, once preached an entire sermon on three words in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, in Luke 15, it talks about how the father sees the returning prodigal, and he runs out, and there's one place where it says, and the father runs out to his son and kissed him. And Spurgeon preached an entire sermon on those three words, and kissed him, called The Kiss of the Father. And in the sermon, at one point, he says this. He says, some of us know what it is like to be too happy to live. The love of God has been so overpoweringly experienced by us on some occasions that we almost had to ask God to stop the delight, because we could endure no more. If God had not shielded his love and glory a bit, we believe we could not have stood it. Are you ever with Jesus like that? Do you ever know him knowing you like that? If you never experience that, I don't know how you're going to keep your heart away from getting its identity from wealth or from art or from your work or from your friends or from relationships or from sex or from family. I don't know how you're going to do it, and then you won't have a self. Unless, with some regularity, sometimes you experience the love of God poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit. When you experience God knowing you like that, loving you like that, see, then you know your distinct value and unique purpose. Then, you know, without it, I just don't know how you can do it. Now, through intimacy and prayer, through community, through ministry, as you are willing to do this and give yourself, and to the degree you give yourself to it, and to the number of years you give yourself to it, you will find out the name on that stone. You will come to see who you are and the things that God has made you for and the ways in which he loves you. You will get that identity. But you know what? It's interesting that the contrast to Jesus going up on the mountain and naming and, you know, having solitude and community, the contrast is the crowd. And this crowd is New York City, except it's worse now because the crowd now has email and cell phones. And you are busy, and I'm busy, and we are busy, and we're so busy, we're too busy either for solitude or community. Christianity holds out radical individuality. Christianity says you are unique in the universe. Unique. There's no one you have to conform to because of God's love for you. So in some ways, through incredible solitude, you can find out who God wants you to be and how God loves you. On the other hand, it's through incredible community, sharing your life with people, getting deeper, letting them into the depths of your being and you get into the depths of their being. But you're too busy. We're too busy, are we not? Because of New York, for either solitude or community, resist that. Fight that. You can't live that way. So that's the new name we get, and that's how we receive it. We got to end this way. Why is this possible? Why can we receive a new name? In ancient times, to get a name meant more than to get a label. Do you know, in Henry V, the Shakespeare play Henry V, after the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V says to whoever, Henry V is reading a list of the dead, the British casualties. And he reads it and he says, he lists four or five names, and then he says, none else of name and of all other men but 25. What? You mean the other 25 didn't have a name? But see, of course they had names, but in ancient times, to have a name meant you were a hero. To have a name meant you had been knighted. To have a name meant you were a person of stature. And here's Jesus with having the audacity to say that every single human being that comes into contact with me, I give a name. You're famous forever. You know, these 12 names, poor fishermen, millions of people know these names and will to the world's end, and all kinds of kings and powerful people, their names have perished forever, and these names will never perish. And Jesus says, I can give you a name like that. Now, how is that possible? We haven't accomplished anything. Well, in Luke chapter 10, the parallel passage to this one, a parallel passage, Jesus sends out his disciples two by two, and he gives them power to cast out demons. And they come back, and they're excited. Oh, they're excited. And they say, wow, Lord, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus brings them up short. He just doesn't party with them. And he says, no, rejoice not that the demons are subject to your name, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He says, look at what you're doing. There you are getting a name from your performance. See, they're coming back saying, hey, we're famous. We're famous. Everybody, wherever we go, we say, hey, those are the guys that can cast out demons. Yeah, you want to see me? You know. Jesus says, don't you dare rejoice in that. Don't you dare rejoice in that. Don't get your identity from that, because tomorrow the demons might not come out. See? He says, that's not the identity I've given you. Rejoice that your names are already written. They're already engraved. They're already in the book of life. You're already citizens of heaven. You're already famous. How could that be? Because you see, when the first Moses went up on the mountain and called his people together, he was very worried about their sin. And at one point, that first Moses says to, in Exodus 32, he says to the Lord, he says, but now please forgive my people's sin, and if not, then blot me out of the book of life. What an amazing statement by Moses. He says, I don't want them to lose their name in the book of life. And if I could be of any help, if you could blot my name from the book of life, if I could pay the penalty for their sins, blot my name out of the book of life so their names could be in. And of course, God doesn't do that. But things are different with the second Moses. Because The second Moses was a man on the mountain. He also was a mediator of a covenant. And Hebrews 12 says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of those whose names are written in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and his sprinkled blood. See, Jesus' name was blotted out, as it were, so that our names could be engraved forever. And you know what? It's all metaphorical, sure, but it's wonderful metaphor. You know, the Bible says Jesus is a priest in heaven. And you know, if you go back to the Old Testament, where the names of the children of Israel are written, over the heart of the priest, on the breastplate, on stones of beauty, on diamonds and rubies and emeralds, so that when the priest went before the Lord, he had the names of the children of his people over his heart before the Shekinah glory of God. And when God looked at the priest and looked at the names of his people, he saw an absolute beauty. But guess what? That's not symbolism. Jesus says, tomorrow, if your life goes well, don't get a big head. Rejoice not in things going well, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And if tomorrow things go poorly, pick up your heart, because that's not your identity. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, to the degree that you know that Jesus Christ stands before the Father, and because of Jesus Christ, your name is written over his heart. And he stands before the Father, and when the Father sees you in him, he sees an absolute beauty. He delights in you. To the degree you are melted by that and you know that, you can handle anything. Success, you won't get a big head. Failure, you won't be punctured. Because you are famous. And as C.S. Lewis says, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in her work, or a father in his son, seems impossible. It seems a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. To be a Christian means the applause of God, fame with God, acceptance, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the very heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all of our lives will open at last. That's available to you. Go get it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your Son gives us a new identity, a new name. And we pray that you would help us participate in those processes by which that name is more and more revealed to us. And we also thank you for the infinite sacrifice that he made in order for our names to be permanently etched and written imperishably in heaven. We don't know what all those things mean, the white stone, the priesthood, the names written, but we know it means the applause of God. It means your delight. It means the door that we've been knocking on through our efforts to work and our efforts to be loved and our efforts to build families and our efforts to accomplish, that the door we've been knocking on has been opened. It's been unlocked from the inside. We will pass through, and we pray that you would help us live our lives on the basis of that belief, and breathe into us the greatness and the glory that should characterize our lives because we know these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel and Life. We pray that you encounter the real and living Jesus through God's Word this week. Please take a moment before you go to rate and review the podcast. When you do, you'll help others find this resource and discover God's grace through the love of Jesus, because the gospel truly changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 2006. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.